attention now to God's Word, we come to one of those passages, Revelation 20, and we'll look at the entire chapter. Please read along with me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will perish. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, these words that we hear should cause us to tremble, and they should cause us to fall at your feet in thanksgiving. O Lord, we pray you would, by your Spirit, grant us ears to hear your word this day. For we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Perhaps no single concept in all of Scripture has shown the stark contrast of interpretive lenses, glasses that we use to understand the Scriptures, than verses 2 and 3 in our passage this morning. How do we identify the millennium? What on earth are we to do with this idea of 1,000 years? And why do we make the entire Bible about it? We'll try to answer some of these. I don't expect everyone to agree. If you all did, that in itself would be a miracle. Now, part of the problem with all of this and other passages in Revelation has to do with that opening phrase. We looked at this or talked about this a little bit last week. Then I saw. We see that in verse 1. And we've seen it again and again in the book of Revelation. And whenever we attempt to interpret the series of this phrase as an unfolding of the chronology of history, we end up in all kinds of problems. It's why those who would treat this book chronologically end up with parentheses. They end up with parts that simply do not fit, so they put them in parentheses and say, well, this just is outside of that, because it simply doesn't fit together from beginning to end. But rather, wherever this expression occurs, or one like it, we saw it in chapter 4, 1, 8, 2, 9, 1, 13, 1, 15, 2, 19, 7. We'll have three more in our passage today. We're meant to understand that this is simply the order in which John sees the vision. He sees a vision, then he sees another vision. That means particularly that we should not view the sequence of events from the end of chapter 19 that we finished with last week to the beginning of chapter 20 in a chronological order. It doesn't mean that this happens after that. It simply means John saw this after that. In the section which began in 17:1, we first saw the destruction of Babylon. And then we saw the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. But there's one last character still at large. He's the organizer of evil, if you will, the prince of evil, the root of all trouble. And his name is Satan. And there appears no victory, no assurance of victory, at least, while he's still roaming about. It's a threat to Christ's ultimate triumph, as long as the devil is exercising his influence and the outcome of the kingdom of God seems to be, at least, in the air. So this chapter deals with the destruction of Satan, the last enemy. And as we see, the last enemy that gets connected with Satan is death, because the wages of sin are death. We've already seen several references to a battle. There have been lots of battles. There have been lots of end of the age types of passages that we've looked at, chapter 16, 17, 19, and here in 20. What they are is a climax to the original conflict that was given to us in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity, there would be strife, there would be struggle, there would be war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all of human history from that time on, from the fall of Adam, has been this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so here we reach its climax. So today we're going to take three more looks at this battle, each from different angles. 3 points this morning. Number one, the binding of Satan. Number two, the reign of the saints. And number three, the final judgment. So verses 1-3, as we have looked at these. Even though we may understand that these visions don't happen chronologically, they don't happen sequentially in terms of this, then this, we're still tempted to think that the reference here to the binding of Satan takes place at the end of history, that somehow it has to be there and not anywhere else. After all, it follows the destruction of Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet. This had to lead many, or it has led many, if you will, to interpret this scene with a view towards a future millennium, a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The binding of Satan, then, would take place during this thousand-year reign following Christ's return. However, if we understand, "then I saw," in verse 1, as simply another vision, he is now seeing something new, and it's another vision of the redemptive history of Jesus, then this isn't some future event, but it's current to John's time. It's actually, John is seeing it as it is happening. It's impossible for some to accept that notion, because Satan seems to be very much alive and well. I think there was a book or two written about that. Doesn't the New Testament spend a great deal of time warning Christians not to ignore Satan? Two, maybe, of the most famous ones that we would understand, or the most familiar, Paul's exhortation to put on the full armor of God. He begins with, in verse 10, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, he tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So, is he alive and well? Well, I don't know, but he certainly is active, and the Bible tells us that he's active. But there are some striking signals in the New Testament that Satan's power in this period between the two Advents, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, that show that his power is greatly limited. One of the keys to understanding, I think, this whole first section is the word nations in verse 3. Because it says Satan is bound, and that binding means he no longer can deceive the nations. And that word nations is literally the word Gentiles. So looking at the history of redemption, Satan's power over the nations of the world is now not what it was like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was limited to one location and one ethnic group, Israel. The rest of the world lived in darkness. They were excluded from the kingdom. The Gentiles were not part of the kingdom of God. The Gentile nations, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 107, sat in darkness and the shadow of death. That was the world in which they lived. God had chosen a particular people, Israel. There are some wonderful examples of Gentile conversions. Maybe the two most spectacular, Rahab and Ruth, but I think they actually demonstrate how utterly unique this situation was, that God was dealing with a unique ethnic people. They sort of give credence to that. It accentuates the difference between Jew and Gentile, because there were so few, and they are so highlighted in the scriptures because they are so out of the ordinary of the redemptive history of God in the Old Testament. The prophets foresaw a day when the Gentiles would come streaming into the kingdom. Isaiah does that in a number of places, Isaiah 9, 42, and 49. But it's very clear there that that would not happen until the coming of Messiah into the world. That the Redeemer of the world had to come before the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God. So the reason evangelism in the nations can be done now, as Jesus commanded us, as he is giving his great commandment to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. It's the reason Jesus can make that commandment, the reason that we can go into all the world now and preach the gospel, is because Satan's grip on the Gentile nations has been curtailed. And I know you're still sitting there thinking, I'm not so sure about that. Let's look at what Jesus had to say about that. And he gives some indications in some various statements during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees accuse, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said to them, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" It's the same word, binds, as we have in our passage here. Satan is bound. Jesus says, You can't plunder a man's house, a strong man's house, unless you first bind him. So there's a connection here between the binding. And we heard in our passage from Luke 10, when the 70 disciples returned from preaching, they were overjoyed with what had happened. They said to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And notice how Jesus responds to them in verses 17 and 18. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. The strong man is bound. Satan has fallen. He sees there the binding. that is talked about here in our passage. John 12 is another passage. Some Greeks, and that word Greek, when we see the word Greek in the New Testament, it is Gentile. Some Greeks came seeking Jesus in John 12, and it sparked something in Jesus. If the Greeks wanted to see him, it meant that Satan's kingdom was being plundered. And Satan's kingdom can't be plundered unless he is first bound. So Jesus speaks of his work in relationship to Jesus. Notice what he says here. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Greeks come to Jesus and are looking for Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "I have seen the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world has been cast out." That word "cast out" is the same word as the word "throw into the pit." Cast out and thrown. Satan is consigned into the pit, that word "abyss" there, a bottomless hole. When Jesus was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men. That is, he would draw men from every nation to himself. Because Satan is now bound, he is no longer able to deceive the nations. One more. Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and he's speaking to a mixed group of Jew and Gentile there. And he says in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." In the Old Testament, God overlooked their ignorance because Satan was their king. Satan was their ruler. God was the king of his people Israel. But when Jesus has come into the world, Paul understands and notices now he commands men from every nation to come and repent before him because the strong man has been bound. When Jesus told his disciples that they must go to the lost sheep of Israel in Matthew 10:6, he was underscoring the fact that the Gentiles would be included after the Pentecost rather than before. So his ministry, Jesus' ministry on earth was to the lost sheep of Israel, because he understood that when he ascended on high and the Spirit came and fell upon men, it would fall upon men from every tribe, language, and nation. And that Satan, before that, held the nations in blindness and unbelief. There was no church in Africa or Asia or Europe or the Americas then. But now Satan's power is restrained everywhere in the world. And I hope you get lots of missionary updates. It's so exciting and thrilling to see what God is doing all around the globe. Everywhere we see the fulfillment of the cry of the Son in Psalm 2. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. I will give the whole earth to you as a possession." The binding of Satan ensures and enables the evangelism of the world. It's not, and this is the mistake that I think often gets made, it is not that Satan has no power. His freedom is limited. He's shackled. He's on a chain. He's been cast into this abyss, this pit, his prison, as verse 7 will tell us. It's an intermediate condition here. I'm not sure that we ought to see it as a physical pit, but symbolically, and we see lots of symbolism in Revelation, it shows us that it's descriptive of Satan's binding. What does it mean? Well, he's been thrown into this bottomless pit. He can no longer deceive the nations. And it's contrasted with what we'll see later. There's this abyss, this pit, and then we have this lake of fire and sulfur. And those are two very different things. So Satan isn't thrown there yet. He's thrown into this abyss, into this pit. Now, this imprisonment period lasts for 1,000 years. And it has given rise to all sorts of fanciful ideas through the ages. And it's not just recent times. It's not just in the last 100 or 200 years. This has been going on for a very long time. So the question we should ask is this, I think. Should the 1,000 years be taken literally? If the binding of Satan is a reference to the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ, then the literal interpretation is impossible. It can't be. If Satan is bound and cast into this pit for 1,000 years, when Christ came on earth, and he will be let out at the end of that time before Christ comes again, as we'll see in a few moments, then it can't be literal. Now, it was taken literally. They were called kiliasts. The Greek word for 1,000 is kilias. And around 1,000 AD, 1,000, there was hysteria, mass hysteria from many in the church who believed the 1,000 years was over and Jesus was going to come back. But he didn't. There was some of that even around the year 2000, and we've had any number of other ways in which we try to understand this or that in terms of the 1,000 years. The thing is, numbers in the book of Revelation, we've seen many, many, many of them. 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 666, 144,000, 42, 3.5. All of those are symbolic. So it would be fitting that 1,000 is also symbolic here, representing again the period of time from Christ's death and resurrection until the period shortly before he returns. 1,000. It's a great number because it is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 to the third power. 10 and 3. Those are, in the Bible, those are ideal numbers. We have, hopefully, 10 fingers and 10 toes. I won't take my shoes off for you. 3, reminding us of the Trinity. 1,000, it's a period of ideal time. It's not saying literally 1,000, it's saying it is an ideal time. I mean, is there a more ideal time, except the time we're going to get to next week, than the time between when Christ first came and when he comes again? The 1,000 years, rather than being seen as a time at the end of the age, which would be called post-millennialism, that is, the 1,000 years comes after Christ's return, or if it comes after Christ's initial return, that is pre-millennialism, where Christ doesn't really come yet. He sort of comes and sets up this kingdom on earth. That's pre-millennialism. I'm not going to go into all of those things. There are books and books and books and more books written on all of those things. But I think we need to understand it figuratively. It's a figurative expression denoting a finite period of time. We don't know how long it is. We know it's been roughly 2,000 years, or almost anyway. We don't know if it's going to be 2 more days, 2 more years, 2,000 more years, or who knows? But God knows, and so it is a finite period of time, and he denotes it in the scriptures as 1,000 years. We are living in the millennium now because Satan has been bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. The evangelism of the gospel goes out into all the world, and when the full number of all who are called of God come in, then he will return. That's the story of the scriptures for us. So point number one. Point number two, the reign of the saints, verses 4-6. It begins again. Then I saw, here he sees thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. that's going to contrast with the last vision that we'll look at this morning. I saw thrones. It's the second thing John sees. And again, it's tempting here to see thrones and say, well, these must be on earth. This must be an earthly reign. But there's nothing in the passage that would tell us that, except we've already predetermined that Jesus has come back, set up an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, and therefore these thrones must be there. But I have to get there first, and there's nothing really in the passage that says these are thrones on earth. It has led to some interesting interpretations and fulfillments of the promise of an earthly reign of resurrected saints with Christ, described later in this passage. They came to life, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll get to that in a moment. Maybe it is in Jerusalem, they would argue. Maybe we need to see a new temple being built there. Maybe we need to see this or that sign, and all of those, we put them all together and aha, we figured out Jesus is coming back. Various other end time events must also, again, be inserted to complete the picture of that premillennial return of Christ. But I think it should be seen differently. I think the text demands that we see it differently. The reign of the saints is prefaced by another one of those expressions, "then I saw." So we understand John saw verses 1 through 3, and now he's having another vision. Now he's seeing something else. Now he sees many thrones. And again, it's assumed that this vision follows the vision already given of the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. But again, chronology isn't the thing here. It's not necessary. It's feasible that John is saying this. At the same time as Satan is bound, the saints are reigning. It's very feasible, in fact, to say that. It means the saints are reigning now, in the period of time between the two advents. And I think he makes a compelling argument for that. We'll look at in a moment. I mean, how can this be? How can they be reigning? Where, and I think this is part of the key here, where are their thrones? Well, I think the first answer is obvious. They're in heaven. With one exception, every throne that we have seen in the whole entire book of Revelation has been in heaven. Do you know what that one throne was? It was in chapter 2, verse 13, and it was Satan's throne. Satan doesn't have a throne in heaven. Satan has a throne on earth. So these thrones that the saints are sitting on are in heaven, because we, as we'll see next week, heaven is going to come down to earth, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. What an exciting time that will be. But until then, thrones are in heaven. So every reference to throne in Revelation are in heaven. We see this in verse 4, I think, rather particularly, where John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. John doesn't say, "I saw bodies, I saw people, I saw souls." I think he's very intentional in telling us these are in non-corporeal. They don't have flesh and blood yet. There's something, they're souls. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, not bodies, souls. It's not an earthly physical reign that he sees, but a heavenly spiritual one. One that is distanced from the resurrection of our bodies that we will see next week. I think this answers the question that underlies the entire book of Revelation. What happened to the Christians? What happened to our family members? What happened to our brothers and sisters who have been slain because of their testimony of Jesus and the Word of God? What's happened to them? That question has been answered again and again, and now it receives this glorious answer. They're reigning with Christ in heaven, and they're entering into judgment on their persecutors, even now. What encouragement that must have brought to those who remained. What encouragement it brings to our brothers and sisters who remain in Africa or China or other parts of the world that are enduring harsh persecution, even death, to know that they reign with Christ in heaven, and one day will return to earth with him. These, it says, are the ones whose lives bore all the marks of regeneration, and they bear the marks of regeneration. That is, they were sealed by the Spirit. They were part of that 144,000 that we saw several months ago, because they didn't have another mark, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Just an aside, we talked about this before. There's all sorts of craziness going on right now about, you know, having some identification injected in, under my skin, and that's going to give me a pass to get around, and that's the mark of the beast. No, it is not the mark of the beast. May not be a good idea, but it's not the mark of the beast. There are two marks. You are either marked with the beast or you are sealed with the Lamb. It's that simple. And those we have, those we bear. It's not some subcutaneous injection of some microchip that's going to track our every goings and comings. They, it says, come to life. They are the true victors. It's not that they come to life in some future millennial age. They're already alive. They're already reigning. He sees thrones in heaven. We've seen thrones before. We saw the 24 elders, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles seated on thrones. And here we see those who have been beheaded. Their triumph is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus. The cry of the persecuted for vengeance, we saw this in chapter 6 many, many, many months ago. It's answered here by this glorious scene of judicial vindication. How long, they cry out, and we have the answer. They will reign with Christ in heaven until he comes again. Because they refused to worship the image of the beast, they were killed. We saw that in chapter 13. But now they are very much alive. But the question then is, are these the persecuted martyrs of Revelation 6? I think it's more. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And it's followed by the statement, this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, that phrase, alludes to the physical resurrection of the unbelieving dead. So those in verse 4 must include all believers who have died, rather than the narrower sense of martyrs. The rest of the dead, that is, those who are unbelievers who will be raised at the end for judgment, as we'll see in a moment. So those who are seated on thrones and reigning with Christ are all those who have died in the Lord. That's why it is a blessing to die in the Lord. That's why Paul would say, it's better for me if I was absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's not that we pine for that or long for that, but we don't fear death because of it. And as we see, our great enemy, death, gets chucked into that fiery pit at the end of the age. Now, many commentators see this as a reference to the physical resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the age, as I said, even though the previous sentence alludes to a spiritual resurrection. At the end of verse 4, we read of some who have come to life and experienced something called the first resurrection. They have died and they are alive in Christ. They share in the fruits of his resurrection from the dead. So they share in the first resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live too, John tells us in John 14. Then the very next verse uses the identical expression. But this time it is to a physical resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the age. And many have argued that these, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. You have to see resurrection always as either spiritual or always as physical. But I don't think that has any real foundation. There are other examples where resurrection and life can both be spiritual and physical in the same passage, depending on how you understand them. Ask yourself whether a physical or a spiritual resurrection is meant, or life, whenever the word life here is used as well, by the word resurrection or life in this passage from Romans 6, beginning in verse 4. And I'll just be jumping around. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. What is the first resurrection? It is those who have been blessed by receiving new life in Christ Jesus. And for them, they are blessed. A blessing is pronounced on them for those who have died because they've taken part in the first resurrection, because they have been united to Christ as he was raised. The second death has no power over them. We'll see that in all of its clarity in a few moments. Because the second death refers to eternal punishment, as verse 14 makes clear. It's just one more pastoral assurance to these concerned believers over the fate of their deceased loved ones. What has happened to them? Maybe you've asked the same question about a loved one that has gone on before. These are great words of comfort for us. They are safe forever. How many times have you prayed this prayer? Maybe you still pray it. It's a great prayer. It comes from the New England Primer from 1737. Most of you know this prayer by heart. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. What a great prayer. And to know that God in Christ answers that prayer. And we see that here as we see the saints reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. And one day they will return to earth with Christ. And those who are still alive, as Paul tells us, will be caught up together with them. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And then point three, very quickly here, verses 7 through 15, show us the final judgment. The closing verses of this chapter describe the defeat of Satan and the second death to which he is subjected and those who follow him. So following this 1,000-year reign, which we have seen refers to the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, Satan is released from his prison, from the pit, here in verse 7. He's loosed from deceiving the nations and now returns to his power. So now he can gather an army from all of the nations of the earth. That reference to Gog and Magog, it's language of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that these nations gather together to make war against Israel in Ezekiel, and here against God's people. and Jerusalem, against the beloved city. They become the focus of the hatred of the nations. Again, we saw this last week. Why do the nations rage? Because they hate the king. But in hating the king, it also means that they hate God's people. They hate the bride that will come, as we'll see next week, again from heaven. There is to be a short time, we see here, in which Satan will wage war. We'll see how this plays itself out. In the same prophecy as we saw in chapter 16 and in 19, short time. There's the enemies of God are released, and as we'll see, they don't last very long. Here in verse 8, the nations assembled are like the sand on the seashore. They're impossible odds arrayed against the church, against the people of God. But battles in the kingdom of God have always been unevenly matched. It's not the power of man that prevails. It is the power of God. In this battle, in every battle, it is the power of the warrior Christ that overcomes. He must win the battle, as we sing so regularly. I thought about singing that today, but there were other things that I wanted to emphasize, so we'll sing that another day. The defeat is sudden and dramatic. Fire descends, devours the enemies of God. Satan is cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown last week. Not literally last week, but in the last vision. And it leads then to the judgment of the dead, of all the dead, not just unbelievers, but every single human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. They are all raised, and they all stand before this great white throne. And that begins the last section here before we get to the seventh vision that he has, which is just utterly glorious, next week in chapter 21. Then I saw, he says, a great white throne. In the previous vision, I saw thrones. But now one throne takes up the whole scene in this last vision. He sees a throne that God is seated on. This great white throne, that language, that description is used to emphasize the greatness of God. We saw that in chapter 4 with God the Father, the utter splendor that is before God and his throne. And here we see that in describing it as a great white throne. You see, there is only one answer to the problem of evil in this world, and it is the throne of God. It is that place where God judges. We've come to the final judgment of mankind. And we've seen this again and again in the book of Revelation. But here we come to its fullness, its final manifestation. In the first real cataclysms that we began to see in the unsealings. So the seventh seal is opened. And what did we see? Silence in heaven for 30 minutes. There was cataclysm and chaos in 6, and then silence. Each one builds. Then we get to the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet sounds. And what do we hear? The nation, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And now we get to that penultimate place before the last unsealing in chapter 21, when I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And here we see all of the fullness of God's judgment raining down on mankind. What's striking here, and the focus of John's description of it, is the ultimate basis for rescue from the lake of fire. That's the most remarkable thing here. the basis for inclusion or absence of our, is all predicated on whether or not our name is written in the book of life. All of it rests on one book. This is the book of the life, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, as we saw in 13:8. That, if you remember, we talked about how it is written with indelible grace, that God pens our name in that book. It's the book which contains the name of the elect. Now, we could parse every one of these verses here, but the message is actually quite simple. Salvation is not of works. It is the free grace of God. Paul told us that again and again and again. Jesus told us that. Peter told us that. John told us that. The gospel tells us that it is not by works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift, a free gift of grace to us. The words in verse 15 are striking here. They're foreboding. They are ominous. They should ring in our ears. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That should send chills up our spine. So the question is, can my name be added to this book? The short answer to that question is no, it cannot be. The reason is because the book was written before the foundation of the world. We hear that in Ephesians chapter 1. We heard that earlier in Revelation 13. This is a book that was put together before the foundation of the world. Perhaps a better question to ask would be this: how can I be sure that it is my name is already there? How can I make sure that my name is already in the book? And the answer to that question, the most important question that can ever be asked, is the very gospel itself. It is by faith in God's offer of mercy that can be found only in his beloved Son. It's the only place. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. Apart from me, you can have nothing, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples weren't talking about whether they could run faster or jump higher. They were saying, how on earth can men be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. You can't be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Because God is the one in Christ who sent his only Son to deliver us. It is faith in God's offer of mercy to us in Jesus that assures us of our salvation. We can't examine the book of life. Our election isn't open to scrutiny like running over to the courthouse, although I'm not sure they'd let you in these days. I'm not sure. But you can generally go in and find out almost anything if it's public record. The book of life isn't like that. Calvin often said, Christ is the mirror of our election. When we look into the mirror, we must see not our names written in the book. That's what we want. It's like when I was a kid and you'd get the phone book, what was the first thing you did? You went through the phone book and make sure your name was in there. That's not looking in the mirror. It's not worrying about whether my name is in that book or not. Rather, it is seeing Christ and his free offer of pardon to all who will receive him. He is the mirror of our election. He is the one to whom we gaze and look. And if we look on him and we recognize we are wicked, vile sinners, justly deserving what will happen to those who are unbelievers, but we look to him in faith, then our names are written in that book. This passage strikes me, and not the thousand years. We get hung up on all that. This part, books are open. I can't even imagine the volumes that have been written about my filthy rags, let alone yours, and the billions and billions and billions of people who have lived before us, or who will live after us. Books, I can imagine those books. What is recorded in them is vile and awful. Even my good works are tainted by my sin. They've earned me condemnation and judgment. But I can also imagine God dipping the quill pen in the ink pot of Christ's blood and writing beside every one of my sin, all of the sin of the elect, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. You see, the alternate is a certain and endless judgment. Verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't ever let anyone tell you heaven or hell will be fine because I'll be there with all my friends. No, no, it won't be fine. It'll be more horrible than you could conceive. Their judgment is according to works. The books are opened, and men and women, boys and girls are judged based on their works. It's an examination that ends in sorrow. We have regrets. You imagine how God views our filthiness, our wickedness, our sin, as it piles up before him. The horror of it all. No, grace, and grace alone, can ensure deliverance from the fiery lake of God's eternal wrath. We must look to Jesus. The gospel isn't something I needed one day 45 years ago when I fell on my knees and asked Jesus to come into my heart. That's not how this works. The gospel is something I need every single moment of every single day. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I need that grace every day, and that grace comes to me in the gospel of Jesus. I need to remind myself every day I am a wicked, vile sinner saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. So, my friends, look to Jesus. He alone can forgive. He alone can save. Make certain today that when the roll is called up yonder, as that old hymn says, you'll be there. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do give thanks to you. We thank you for Jesus. We are without hope. We are helpless. Our works are futile attempts that only earn us eternal damnation, can never, ever earn us heaven. And so we fall on our faces before you in thankfulness for the work of Jesus, for his works were enough. His righteousness is satisfying to you. And because he took on himself our filthiness, our wickedness, our sinfulness, he gives to us his royal robes of righteousness, that we can stand before you forgiven. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would never, ever forget the greatness of your salvation for us, but that it would also motivate us in this time when the nations are not being deceived in the ways that they were in the old covenant, that we would be faithful to take that message of the gospel to the whole world and begin where we are here. To pray for missionaries, to support missionaries, and to see that the gospel goes through the whole world. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen.